verse 14. It's a very long sentence. The sentence is Paul's way of, he's trying to describe the spiritual blessings that believers have in God, and how they're based on the work of the Trinity. So last week we looked at God the Father, and He selects His people. We talked about what that means, what that looks like, and then we looked at, today we're going to be looking at how God saves His people through His Son's blood. And then next week, Lord willing, I plan to talk on the Holy Spirit and how God uses His Holy Spirit to seal His believers. And so we're not only selected, we're chosen before the foundation of the world and marked for adoption, then we're saved by the Son Himself, then we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of these happens before the foundation of the world, the other two happen later. I just want to put it that way. God the Son and His spiritual blessings to believers. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the Son of God. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. So I want to stop and pray for God's wisdom, because I'm not only praying for His wisdom, but I'm praying for His strength this morning. I've got something going on in my throat this morning. I don't have a cold. I don't have a flu. I ate some toast and it attacked me this morning. The crust, you know how crumbs get in there? And it won't go away. So if I stop in the middle and go over and take a drink of water, please don't take it personally. It's just the toast still wreaking vengeance, all right? So I'm praying for God's strength, and I'm praying for His wisdom as we go through this morning, because there are some things in here that, I don't know, most of it I think you're going to say, well, I know that. I'm familiar with that. But there might be a few things that you think, I didn't think of that, or I didn't realize that. Ephesians chapter 1 is an excellent chapter to get us started. Let's pray. Father, we've worshiped You in song, and now we want to worship You by examining Your Word. One of the things we know about Your Word, Lord, is that it is a comfort, it is a counselor. Your Word is a way for us to know more of You, to know more about You. And so, Father, I pray for the wisdom necessary to present this message this morning, to take what You've shown me all the last few weeks, last month, and present this morning. I also pray, Lord, that You will keep my throat clear and allow me to indeed speak properly and bring this message properly. Lord, I pray that all of it is for Your glory and that You are glorified in it. And we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, I mentioned that already. I'm moving on. I'm going to read the verses. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12. If you're reading in a different translation, just bear with me. It doesn't change the meaning. It doesn't change what I need to say. But I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, so it sounds a little different. And I've even found that for my own experience. But verse 7 says, in Him, meaning he's talking about the Beloved One, he's talking about Jesus Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, that He richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Christ. Several of these he's and hims are talking about God, of course, the Father. And then verse 10 says, as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. Now verse 11, he changes a little bit and he says, in Him we have also received an inheritance. Don't get excited if your Bible says something a little bit different. We'll talk about that a little bit later, all right? Because we were predestined according to the plan of the One who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of His will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to His glory. We're going to talk about who He's talking about there, the very people that He's referring to. The phrase, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not only is that a song, but that is also a phrase that has reverberated throughout history since Jesus Christ died on the cross. That phrase, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is one of the basic doctrines of Christianity. It's what makes us different from the rest of the world as far as religious beliefs are concerned. People, believers who follow Jesus Christ, know that He has redeemed us by giving His life on the cross. I want to talk about that word redeemed a little bit later because I have a couple of things I want to share with you first. But just keep in mind that that word redeemed and that very idea of redemption is all about salvation. This is all about us being paid for, our lives being paid for by Jesus Christ. We know that He didn't just pay for us just on a whim. He purchased us from the slavery of sin. That we call that deliverance sometimes, but the Bible here is calling it redemption. Now, Article 4 of the Baptist Faith and Message, and in case you're wondering, no, I'm not using that as my Bible, but folks, the Baptist Faith and Message is something that we as Southern Baptists, if we're going to align ourselves with the convention, then we need to know something about the Baptist Faith and Message, and we need to examine what it says about certain things. So if I bring it up, that's why. I just want you to hear that here's what we claim to believe. So let's examine and see if we do. So first of all, this is what it says in part especially. It says salvation involves the redemption of the whole man. Now, like so many articles that were written back in that time, in the 60s and then later in 2000 even, the word man there is talking about the whole individual, the whole person, not just men, but men and women. We know that. And it is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So salvation is offered, it's given freely, but only to those who accept Jesus as Lord. We have to accept Him as Lord. We have to accept Him as our Savior. There is no other way to be saved. That's essentially what we're saying here. Now, it goes on to say, I didn't put it on the screen, but it goes on to say, who, talking about Jesus, by His own blood obtained eternal redemption for the believer. This is another thing that separates us from other Christian denominations, because there are some who would argue that He only died for certain people. We know that. We also know that some believe that this redemption is not eternal, that it only lasts as long as you're good enough. I was already bad enough to be saved by Jesus. He has made me good enough in His eyes. That's the only good enough I'll ever accomplish on my own. And the Bible is very clear that it is an eternal redemption. And so I love that phrase from the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, in its broadest sense, the broadest understanding of salvation, it includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Before your head explodes, these are wonderful theological, fancy theological words, I call them, for born again, justified, saved, sanctified, which you're being done right now, you're being saved right now, and glorified that day when you leave this place, this world, and you go get in the presence of God, and He gives you your glorified body, your glorified person, no more sin, no more pain. Did I get an amen on that, anybody? Okay. Those are just fancy terms that you could spend a long time talking about them, but it essentially talks about the process of how your life changes when you're born again. When Christ redeems you, when you recognize it, you accept Him, you trust Him, you come to Him because He brings you out of slavery, of the slavery of sin. He takes that burden away from you and you're regenerated. That's what born again means. I know you've heard justification just as if I had never sinned. That's sort of it, because that's what you look like. See, you go before the Father with your sins, the only thing you're going to get is death. That's all you deserve. That's all I deserve. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because I am covered by Him, I've been redeemed by Him, now I'm going before the Father justified, meaning I'm no longer looked at as being full of sin. I've been cleansed. Does that make sense? Now, the cool thing about this whole thing is that He doesn't just leave you there. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but it didn't take me long to mess up again after I was saved. My wife shakes her head. Yes, that's true. And so, with that in mind, and them telling me if you have sin, then you deserve death, then I would have been terrified thinking that I had to be good enough for God. He just saved me. He just cleansed me. And then here I am messing up again. Now what do I do? Well, thank goodness the Bible says that He is making us more like Jesus. That's what sanctification means. We're being changed. I used to liken it to the microwave. You know how the microwave cooks, right? Inside out. That's how we're being changed, inside out. Most people, when they're saved, you'll hear it in their voices. You'll see it in their eyes. You'll see it in their facial expressions. But they'll still do things and wear things and go places that you think, oh, maybe they ought not to do that. Maybe I ought not to go there. But God is saving them and changing them from the inside out. And as He changes our minds and changes our hearts and adjusts us, if you will, fixes, in my case, when He does that, then I begin to realize, oh, okay, these are some things I need to stop doing. These are some words I need to stop using. These are some practices I need to stop doing. That's being sanctified. We're being changed. That's a daily event, by the way. Daily, minute by minute, hour by hour. And then finally, glorification. This is the goal. This is where we're going. This is the promise that God has given us that one day, all that we are in the bad way, all that we are in our sin and all of pain and all that stuff, that goes away. And it's replaced with a glorified body. Now, I have often wondered, I wonder if I'd look like Robert Redford, you know, in my glorified body. I know. Or, you know, one of those guys. I don't know, whoever the guys are. My thought was, of course, that that's not what glorification means. See, think about Jesus when He came back to the disciples that Sunday night, that first day. He came back in there. They recognized Him immediately. They thought He was a ghost, of course. We know the story. But the point was is that they recognized Him. Furthermore, He still had the wounds in His hands and His feet. And they were real, as we learned a week later when Thomas came in and Jesus said, well, touch them. Put your hand in there. Check it out. So glorification doesn't mean that we suddenly are going to look like whoever your image is, whatever image you have that you would like to look like or whatever. That's not necessarily what's going to happen. But I do wonder, and this is just for us that have gray hair, I wonder, is my hair still going to be gray? Or do I get to go back to my wonderful, whatever color it was back then? I can't remember. It's been too many years. Brown, red. I don't know. I had auburn highlights or something, somebody said. I don't remember. I started getting gray at 25, so who knows? That's not a bad thing, by the way. Don't hear me wrong. Anybody getting mad because you have gray hair? No, I'm not saying that's bad, but I'm just wondering, are we going to be glorified into a younger version of ourselves, or are we going to look like we did when we leave this place? These are just questions that, you know, keep me awake at night, okay? I'm just sorry, but they just do. Because I wonder, what does it mean? All I know is there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sin. Hallelujah. That's what I'm looking forward to. All right, so final statement of this. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, flat out, there is no other. Because we have that in the Scripture. There's no other name under heaven, right, by which you can be saved. So, pretty simple. Now, let's take a look at this word redemption. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but this word is not used a lot anymore. I wish it was, because I think it really tells the truth of what Jesus did for us. But redemption is a word that maybe a lot of folks don't know for sure exactly what it means. When I was a youngster, when I was a young boy, I remember my parents saving S&H green stamps. Anybody here save S&H green stamps? How about the Royal stamps? Somebody told me there were Royal stamps back in the day too. There may have been other brands or other little stamps. And we would get those stamps whenever we bought groceries or sometimes other purchases at these stores. And then what you did is you took the stamps, and they always came in long sheets. And then you took the books. You had books, right? And they would have the squares drawn in there for you. And you would glue those stamps into the books. Now, you could use a sponge. You could use a washcloth. Or the time-honored, just go ahead and put them on there. The idea was you would stick those stamps in there. And then when you finished filling up the books, depending on what you wanted to buy, then you would go to the store or through the catalog. You'd be dreaming about what you were going to buy. And I can remember the object was to save as many of those green stamps as you could, get them into as many books as you could, and take them to a redemption center. But there used to be one in Farmington there, and off of Dustin, I think it is. Anyway, we used to go there, and they always had these wonderful things in there. They had all kinds of small appliances, irons and coffee pots, and they had tools in there, those were all kinds of things. But then they had the all-important things like baseball gloves and baseballs and footballs and that kind of stuff, of course. And so we would go in there, and we would hand over these books of stamps, and they would hand to us the product. Now, as a child, I wasn't aware of this. It was later that my mom filled me in. I didn't know this, but they had to pay sales tax on that. So my mom and dad would have to hand over a few bucks here and there. Not a lot, but it was, But the idea was you felt like you were getting it for free. No, you weren't. You bought the product to get the stamps, but the idea was you went in and redeemed. So this very word redemption or redeem means to buy back or purchase. It is akin to, it was a word that was used often in the Old Testament. The word redeemed or redemption was used when someone was kidnapped and you had to pay the ransom for them. You paid the ransom to redeem them from that captivity. That's essentially what Jesus did. He redeemed us from captivity, our captivity in sin. It is a release or a deliverance. We were delivered from this slavery. See, Jesus paid that necessary price to redeem us from this slavery. If he hadn't done this, we'd still be in our sin. People that have not turned and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord and Savior, their sin has not been redeemed yet. It's not been dealt with. It's been dealt with by Jesus on the cross, but it's not been, the thing hasn't been completed. The transaction hasn't taken place. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. So, the good thing is, Jesus paid, according to Scripture here, says he paid according to the wealth of his grace. Now, grace, of course, is that word that we've described before. I think I've defined it for you before as a gift given to you even though you don't deserve it. Grace is something you don't deserve, I don't deserve. And so according to the wealth of his grace, Jesus had an enormous amount of gift giving to give. And so we have this present redemption in the fact that Jesus has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. And according to verse 14, which we're going to look at next week, you'll see there that we also have redemption and eternity as well, a future redemption. Jesus Christ delivers us from the presence of sin when He returns. So He's delivered us from sin, our own, and one day He's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. You know, I'll tell you a secret. I know I've said this before. I could live with the pain. I could, if I had to, if I could be delivered from the presence of sin. If I no longer was sinning before God. Because it would be that much, it would be that important to me. If I had to make a choice. I don't know about you. Maybe you have a different kind of pain and you would say, I'll deal with the sin. I'll deal with that later. But personally, I would say if I had to choose, I would say, take the sin away from me. I'll deal with the pain. The good news is He's going to deliver us from both. That's what the promise is. Now, so the first thing is redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So the second thing I want you to see is Christ has forgiven us for our sins. This word forgive means to send away. I have often wondered about that because we're told that we have to forgive others. Isn't that right? We're supposed to forgive others the way Jesus has forgiven us. And so take this phrase, send away. See, sin is not only a slavery, but it's a burden. Have you ever thought about that? It's a heavy weight. It's a load. You put it on your back and you carry it and you won't let go of it. It's no matter what happens, you feel like you got to hang on to it. Just a little bit longer, Lord, I can take care of this. I can carry this. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to take that off of you. And the Bible tells us, and this is, I love this, he says that He has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103 says that. Yep, I put it up there. 103 verse 12. I like to read Psalm 103 quite often at memorial services or funerals, but especially for people that family's not too sure they were saved, not too sure, maybe the family's not, because the truth is they need to hear this. The family needs to hear that our sins have been taken away, sent away. Now, as far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Well, think about a compass, okay? Am I in the right direction? That's east and this is west, right? Okay, so that's east and that's west. How far away are they? Do they ever meet? Not really, because you're always going one direction or the other. So think of it in those terms. He has taken your transgressions, your sins, your iniquities that far away. There's another picture in here that says in Micah 7, and this one you have in your bulletin, by the way, has the entire verse, but it says, He hurls all our sins, all our iniquities, into the depths of the sea. Now, one thing about Micah, that's in the Old Testament, and so in the Hebrew, the Jewish folks, they had this hostility and dislike of the sea, of the ocean. They were not fans of the ocean, okay? So those of you who are fans of the ocean, sorry about that, but they were not. And so in their minds, all our sins into the depths of the sea, and the definition I got out of that was is into the deepest part of the sea. And what is that, the Marianas Trench? Is that the what we call the deepest part of the sea? It doesn't matter where it is. The point is if it's in the depths of the sea, you can't get to it anymore. It's too far away from you, and that's the whole point. The picture of taking away sins is seen in the scapegoat for the Day of Atonement. I know you've heard of the word scapegoat before. It's used among adults to talk about who gets blamed when something goes wrong. You've got to have a scapegoat, right? We got to fire somebody, okay, or whatever. And so the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, 20, and 22 describes it. And the high priest was the only one allowed in there with the blood of the lamb. And then he would take the sins of all of Israel and he would place them through his hands on this scapegoat. All right. And then the goat would then be led through Jerusalem and out to the edge of town and turned loose. The idea was it was go away. Take the sins with you. Don't come back because we're not going to let you back in. These are three, I think, wonderful examples of what redemption means, what forgiveness means, is to take away, to send away. God is willing to forgive His people. If we stop and think for a moment when God tells us to forgive others the way Christ has forgiven us, then we're supposed to do the same thing. Well, they didn't want to be forgiven. They didn't ask me to forgive them. So what? Doesn't matter. The Bible says that we're supposed to forgive others the way Christ forgave us. And so we're supposed to send away the sin of someone else against us. Sending it away. The depths of the sea, east from west. Think of it putting it on a scapegoat and sending it out of town. Long, long away. Sending it away. If you do that mentally and ask God to help you, you'll be able to do it. You'll be able to forgive anybody of anything. When I hear people tell me, I'll never forgive that. I'll never forgive that one for this. I'll never forgive this person for that. I'm told I won't be forgiven because of who I voted for in the last election, for example. Well, that's just nonsense. I'm sorry. If you can't forgive anyone else, I'll tell you what Jesus said. He said, then my Father in heaven will not forgive you. Is that really where you want to be? Anybody? Not me either. All right. Believers are spiritually blessed by this redemption and by the forgiveness of sins. But, like the TV commercials, wait. There's more. You with me? All right. Verses 8 through 10. Christ has revealed God's will to us. When I was first saved, one of the first things I wanted to know is, what is God's will in my life? Because I heard that over and over. Now, granted, I was about 20 years older than most of the people that were asking this, and we were in classes and going through these classes together, but I heard that. What is God's will? What is God's will? Well, would you look at verses 8 through 10 with me for just a moment? That He richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in Him. So God's grace is given to enable us, to allow us to understand His will. Not just for us, but His general will for everyone. But here's the interesting thing. I love this word mystery. Doesn't that just throw you? Mystery is a divine truth that is only known by God's people through revelation. Think about mystery stories for a moment, would you? Sherlock Holmes. Who are some of the other great detectives? Agatha Christie, Nero Wolfe. There's a number of them. Great, great mystery writers out there. What always happens at the end of the mystery? You gather everybody together, right? All the people that could have done it, right? All the butler and the the maids and all the family members, right? All the people. You gather them all together, and then they go through and they describe all the clues that they found and what happens at the very end. You're the one who did it. And they point to the one. They reveal the mystery. I pointed over here, right in between. Right between. I purposely did not point to anybody. But if you're feeling guilty, we'll talk later. Mystery is a divine truth that is only known to God's people through His revelation. If He doesn't open our eyes and open our hearts to know it and to get it, we won't. We won't get it. And sometimes the only way it'll be revealed to you is not going to be by a blinding light on the road to Damascus. Sometimes, or golden tablets or any of that kind of stuff. I have people telling me that. God gave me a vision. Well, I'm glad. I'm not against visions. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not. But if that vision goes against what's in God's Word, I don't trust it. I don't trust that vision. God reveals to us basically through his word. But here's what I love about it. when I'm talking about the Christian faith especially, is it definitely has its own. It isn't just a few people. It's not contained. That's the word I'm looking for, sorry. It's not contained to just a handful of important people, you know, important initiates that will be the only ones that will know the mystery. No, that's not how it works. Anyone can read the Bible anytime, right? And if you're open, if your mind is open, and if you're listening, and if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven, now God is going to reveal His will to you through His Word. All Christians are the initiates. We're all in that secret, super secret. We got the code. It's right here. It's written down for us. Now, some people have told me, I read the Bible and I don't really understand what it's saying. Not surprised. Sometimes what God has to say is very hard. Sometimes I find that my mind, I'll look at what God has just written there and I'll say, hoo-hoo, that didn't feel good. That was a slap in the face. I don't think I like that one. Can I pretend I just don't understand it? Maybe I didn't get that right. Maybe it's not supposed to slap me in the face. Maybe I'm not really, it's not really talking to me about my life. If you feel that, He's talking to you about your life, okay? But this is the thing. God is going to give you wisdom. Now, wisdom is what I call objective insight. Now, this word objective, we're going to talk about subjective in just a moment, but this word objective, I heard this so much as a teacher. Would you agree, Sister Diane? You hear this word objective. But here's where it comes out the most, and this is where I hear it the most. Objective truth. Think about that for a moment. Objective truth means it's true, it doesn't matter who it is, it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter who is speaking it, it's true, that's just the way it is. Now listen, I could use a math example if you want, but I think you were promised no math. So, but think for a moment. Objective truth, in base 10, let me be very specific. Base 10 math, the one we use, 1 through 9, right? And then we start doing 1, 0 and all that. 2 and 2 is how many fingers? 4. Now, it's not racist to say that. It's logical. It's okay if it's base 10, 1, 2, 3, 4. You know this. This is objective truth. It's true all the time, isn't it? In base 10 it is. Now, in base 2, in binary, you don't have 2 plus 2 because you don't have a 2. You have a 1 and a 0. I promised it won't go very far, okay? But if you have that, you have 0 and you have a 1, and that second place there, that 1, 1 and 0, is equivalent to 2 in base 10. You with me so far? Hang on. Objective truth says that this is always true. See, the reason binary came out, by the way, is because of computers. It's either on or it's off. You turn the light off, that's a 0. You turn it on, it's a 1. You guys ever seen your power switches on your computers or your printers? They have a 1 and a 0, on and off. That's because they use binary language, and they use it however many characters you need, and every character has a number of 1s and 0s, and that's how they do it, all right? Objective truth. It's true all the time. God gives us objective insight. It's true all the time. It's wisdom. We get it, we see it, we understand it, we accept it. You should not kill, should not murder. Is that true or not? That's true. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Your cord's on the floor. Is that true? That's objectively true. I can go on and on, but anything you read in the Bible pretty much is what I call objective truth. But remember, you need to pay attention to who's speaking, Who are they speaking to? When were they speaking? What were the circumstances? Because sometimes Satan's in there and he's quoted. We don't trust what he says. Okay? So be careful. But wisdom is objective insight. It's going to be wise. It's going to be understood. That's how you get your understanding. Now, he also gives us the other side there, understanding. Understanding, on the other hand, wisdom is objective. Okay? It's good and true all the time. Now we come to this word subjective. Subjective is how I see it, how you see it, and we might kind of understand it a little differently. Notice what it says, subjective comprehension. Comprehension just means that everybody has a different skill. We read things and we just see it a different way. We were laughing about this the other day, talking about some of the early primers that you used in school. How many of you had the, you know, See Jane Run, See Dick Run, See Dick and Jane Run? They have a puppy, I think, or something. And I can remember, because I started reading at a young age and actually understanding what I was reading, I can remember that used to drive me insane. Because it was like, can we just get to the, they both run, they both get the pail, they both go feed the puppy, and it's over, we're done. But no, they had to do, see Spot. That was right, thank you. First you had to see Dick run, then you had to see Jane run, then you had to see Spot run, then they had to both run together, and then you had to, all three of them run. And it was like, ay, ay, ay. My comprehension was a little higher than, I think, the writer of the book, I guess, I don't know. Or maybe the other students. I'm not trying to put them down, because everybody understands and reads at a different level. I get that. I understand that. That's what subjective means. God grants us wisdom that we recognize is true all the time. But our comprehension is going to be based on our own reading comprehension, perhaps, or maybe our own life experience, because sometimes we've experienced things that others have not. I mean, if you talk to any one of you, if I sit down and talk to any one of you and we talk about some specific thing, some specific event in your life, I would be sometimes surprised, but sometimes would be just marvel at how God has used you in so many different ways, many different ways than he's used me. And if we share our experiences, that's what's called subjective. So I just want you to hear what I'm saying. And the reason I'm saying all that is that we are able to grasp, to get a hold of something, of the divine purposes of God, and be able to see its relevance in our life today because of him giving us wisdom and us having comprehension. I know I said a lot of words. I could have just gone right here, right? Wisdom and understanding are the true nature of God's revelation. You will never understand the mystery of God's will without him giving you wisdom and you having some kind of understanding, some kind of comprehension of what he's saying. The true nature of his revelation. In Christ, we are essentially a new creation. We're part of his eternal purpose to bring everything together, and that's what makes us a new creation. This present world is falling apart in many ways, okay? And it's very easy for me to stand back and criticize, but I don't want to do that. What I want to do is simply say that I understand why the world is falling apart. It's falling apart because of sin, folks. Because of sin. We are fallen human beings. And so because of that sin, we do fallen things. We have strife, we have war, we have corruption. One day, God is going to enter in this new creation. And that's what I put up here, united in Christ. If you're united in him, then everything is going to be made new. It doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved. I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that everyone's going to be saved. There are too many verses that argue against that. Narrow is the way, right? But what will happen is sin's disorder will be removed. And then we have no sin, we'll have universal peace. I hear people saying that we want peace. They want world peace. They want peace in the country. They want peace in our neighborhood. They want peace in our community. They want peace. We all strive for that. We will not accomplish it on our own. We will not accomplish it, I fear, certainly by ourselves, without the intervention of God Himself, without the intervention of Christ. And incidentally, when you see this new creation, united in Christ, no sin, universal peace, some folks call that the millennium because that's the return of Christ and He rules for 1,000 years. I'm one of those that believes literally there will be 1,000-year reign of Christ. I just believe that. I do. I know all the arguments. I've heard Herschel Hobbes for years. And so I know that there are many arguments against it. Folks, either way, Christ is going to return. We don't seem to be arguing over that part. And we also argue or believe and accept that there will eventually be no sin and there will be universal peace. Now, whether it's because of 1,000-year reign of Christ or because He finally throws Satan into the lake of fire and it's all done and we get our new heaven and new earth, I don't care which way it happens. It isn't a point of order for me. It's a point of hope for me to look forward to that day and that time. Verse 11. Wow. Verse 11. In Him we have also received an inheritance. It says, because we were predestined according to the plan of the One who works out everything in agreement with the purposes of His will. Now, I found out that He names this as our last spiritual blessing, by the way, that we have received an inheritance in Him. And if I looked at my footnote, and your Bible may have a different understanding of this. My footnote says, or in Him we are also an inheritance, which I found fascinating. So I jumped into the original Greek to see if I could make any heads or tails out of it. And all I could come up with was, yes, it could be either way. We have received an inheritance in Him. This word inheritance is a really fancy word in the Greek, kleronomia, and it literally is what they call a cognate word. It means it comes from other words, and they put it together, and it follows through, although it's not exactly what they said here, but it follows through that those who are God's portion have their inheritance in Him. If we're part of God's kingdom, then we have our inheritance in Him, in the Father. This is just another one of those ways. Remember how we were marked before the foundation of the world for adoption into the kingdom? You remember that? Well, this is just another way of saying, hey, this is another spiritual blessing. By the way, that adoption, with it comes an inheritance from God. Anybody else you want an inheritance from? Even Bill Gates doesn't have that much money, okay? God owns it all. I know the scripture often talks about the cattle on 1,000 hills and all kinds of descriptions that for the Jews at that time, for the Hebrews at that time, that was an enormous wealth. Well, today we have guys that have so much wealth, it's mostly paper, but they have so much wealth that I'm not even sure I can put my mind around that. I mean, they were talking about yesterday a small bank that was doing something, and the small bank has assets of $20 billion. I'm sorry, I'm kind of old school. $20,000 is a lot of money to me, but $20 billion, I can't even put my head around that. I don't even know how to express that or understand that. And so a small bank. Those who are in God's portion, if we're in His kingdom, if we're part of His kingdom, then we have our inheritance in Him. I'd rather have God's inheritance than anyone else's. But not only this, He's not only given us this inheritance in Christ, He has also made us an inheritance for Christ. I'm going to tell you right now, that's part of the wisdom thing, but the comprehension hasn't got there yet. I'm still trying to figure that out, but I love the thought. I have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. I've been adopted by the Father into His kingdom. And so that means I get to inherit from Him. But then to say that I'm an inheritance for Christ? Well, think about it for just a moment. And this is what I did all week long as I mulled over this. Because I kept thinking, well, how are we an inheritance? Well, think about it. As the church, who are we? We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. Our bodies, our very bodies, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. These are very much the ways that we are an inheritance for Christ. We serve Him. Does that make sense? See, God can come down here and save whoever He wanted. He could save people and say, you're saved, you're doomed, you're saved, you're doomed, you're saved, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're doomed, you're saved. He could do that if He wanted to. He has that authority. And what would be bad about it is if He did it that way, the people He said, you're saved, they wouldn't have any choice in the matter because God had spoken. Now, I want to ask you a question. A person who doesn't like God, who doesn't believe that God exists, do you think he really wants to spend eternity with God? Would that be heaven to him or her? I don't think so. I think what I would understand is if I didn't like somebody or like something and I was told I had to spend eternity with that person, I'm not sure I'd be very happy about it. I don't think that would be considered heaven to me. So God doesn't work that way. He works through His Son, through the body of His Son, which is the church. Okay? That's our responsibility, to go out and be sharing and talking and telling people about Jesus Christ, about the good news, the gospel. We are His bride. That's a way of showing that one day we're going to share in His glory. Okay? That's an amazing picture. You know, even for men, I know some men are like, I don't know if I want to be a bride. You're not the bride. You're not the only bride. You're part of the bride. But the picture, it's a depiction. It's a picture that tells us so much about His love, Christ's love for the church. Okay? Now, I think that helps kind of explain what we're talking about. Now, in verse 11, the word "we," when he says, "we have also received," in the context of this, he's talking about how Jews and Gentiles have been included in God's plan of salvation. Remember that Jesus went and God went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. We often hear that phrase, but that's what he's saying is that we have an inheritance in Christ. We are an inheritance for Christ. So Paul is kind of pointing out to the Ephesians, hey, don't forget that the Jews were first. They were the ones who first believed, and then came the Gentiles. Christ has set the sinner free. Verse 12 says why. He says at the very end of it, he says, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to His glory. It's a great phrase that kind of ends each part of this long sentence when he's talking about each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Paul points this out, that we have this glory. We bring glory to His praise. I think I'm going to get there eventually. All right. Christ has set the sinner free from his sin. He's revealed His will that all things will be headed up by Christ at the end of the ages, including the Jewish believers who first trusted in Him. And there are folks today, we call them Messianic Jews. I'm not sure why. We should just call them Christians because that's what they are. They're followers of Christ. They're little Christians. They just happen to have come from a Jewish faith or Jewish background. And I'm going to tell you, they sometimes have a little bit of insight for us because they understand the Old Testament a little bit better than we do. And so they get some of the things that Paul says. And so... I think maybe that's why they hold on to that title, Messianic Jew. But those folks are going to be included with Christ at the end of the ages. God's sovereignty is not something to be trifled with. in all the things that I've said so far, I hope that you don't take away that somehow we can overcome God's sovereignty, because we cannot. We can't. What I see is that God purposed, for example, to save Paul. God had already determined that Paul was adopted into the family, and he had already determined that he was going to use Paul. He says that. He tells Ananias that. I need to tell Paul what you need to go and help him, because I'm going to tell him the things he's going to have to suffer for me. So there is a sense that God's sovereignty is in the mix of all of this, and we don't save ourselves. I know that we as Baptists use that phrase a lot. When I got saved, when I first started believing in Jesus, I would prefer, and I often use that phrase myself, say, when God saved me, I have to remember He saved me in His sovereignty through grace, by the blood of Jesus, by my faith in Him. It all had to come together. If it doesn't, then it doesn't quite work. It doesn't meet what's in the Scripture. When it comes to who is saved, we have to trust God's selection. We have to trust His salvation, and we're going to have to trust His sealing. We have no choice because of God's sovereignty. All right? All right. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song of invitation. My prayer is this, that you will simply take a hold of the gospel message, okay? Not only for yourself, please do for yourself, but I want you to take hold of it and think this morning, as we're praying, just afternoon, I want you to think of someone, one person, just one, that you know or maybe you suspect is not saved. Now, why do I want you to do that? No, not so you can judge them. Not so you can run home and call them and berate them and tell them they need to be saved or, you know, turn or burn. No. I want you to think of that person because I want you to pray for that person. I want you to ask God, if there's an opportunity this week, will you give me the courage to speak to that person? But if I'm not the one that you want to use, then Lord, then whoever it is that you want to use, give them the courage to speak to this person. Because I want you to think of someone you love, someone you care about. That's who we want to be in heaven with, right? Now, we heard about that this morning in our Sunday school lesson about how we're supposed to pray for our enemies. Enemies are those who directly oppose you, who directly come after you and cause you all kinds of trouble. So if you have one of those and you think to yourself, I'm just not sure that person is saved, then pray for him too. Pray for her also. Pray for them. Ask God to give you the opportunity and the courage to speak up, or pray for someone to get in their path. I'm telling you now, folks, I'm not the guy that's going to predict when Jesus is coming. I can't do that. But I'm going to tell you this. The word is soon. Soon. He's coming soon. All right? Let's pray together. Would you stand with me, please, first? Let's everybody stand. Get you a chance to stretch your back and your legs and that kind of stuff. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, this message seemed like an easy one at the beginning because I began to realize that, yes, it's all about salvation and what it means to trust in you. But Lord, as I got through it, I began to realize that it's not just about me anymore, because I know that you have saved me. Jesus, you gave your life on the cross for me. You gave your life on the cross for everyone, for the whole world. Well, that doesn't make sense until I take it down to a very personal level and think of that one person that I'm afraid is not saved. And Lord, as much as I want to be with you, I want to make sure that he's there too. So I pray that you give me an opportunity very soon. And then give me the courage to speak up. That's my prayer for each of us, Lord. If I'm out of line and I'm wrong and that person that I'm thinking of is actually saved and is a believer, then Lord, we rejoice. We give you praise because we know that it only happened because of you. And then I ask that your Spirit will tell me and give me another name, another person that I might have opportunity to talk to. And then maybe I can go back to that first one that I thought wasn't saved and they are saved. Lord, you can make that clear, but if you choose to. But what I ask is that you let me go to that person and rejoice with them and praise you together. And Father, I ask that your people here will respond to your word as you see fit, as you need us to respond. And we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.